Well, it's good to be again with you today looking at the book of Titus, and today we're going to be looking at chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. And just by way of reminder, I preached this passage here at Cow Creek, maybe about a month ago, and so if you want to go back, you can listen to that message. This will be somewhat an overlap, but also different from that. I hope to focus on just a few more things today. But with that said, I look forward to looking at this with you. So let me pray and ask God to bless our time together. Father, we know that we are needy. We cannot understand your scripture apart from your Spirit's work inside of us. And we certainly cannot apply it without your grace. And so I pray that you would help us today. Help each one of us as we look at your word to be transparent in our own lives, to think it through carefully, and to hold up the light of your word to our hearts. And we pray that the mirror of your word would show us clearly, and that you would help us to be doers of your word and not just hearers only. We thank you for the salvation that we have in Christ. We know that only because of him and our right standing with you are we now able by your Spirit to grow in godliness. And so I pray that you'd help all of us to do just that, even as we look at this passage today. In Jesus' name, amen. So my morning didn't go as I planned today. My computer was giving me quite a bit of grief, and I was going to put some more time into kind of reorganizing a different outline and then have it just in the same form of the outlines that we've been doing. But since that happened, this is going to be a little different, and I don't even have extra notes, so we're going to just kind of work through this. And but I still hope it will be a blessing to you. So let's read verses 11 through 14. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Now, this passage really forms the hinge point of this entire letter that Paul is writing to Titus. Everything is glued from one side to the other and all the way through for this basic purpose type statement, this goal of the letter, but really the goal of the church. And now, obviously, we could expand that out, but specifically here, I think in this letter, you can see this from the beginning, chapter 1, verse 1, Paul talks about his apostleship. For God's elect, the faith of God's elect, and their knowledge of the truth. And then he clarifies the truth which accords with godliness. So Paul has in mind from the get-go that the truth of God is going to produce godliness, so that just knowing God's truth and then a life that's not growing in godliness, something is in a severe disconnect there. But rather, our lives will be growing in godliness in accord with the truth. And then we looked at the fact that elders are to have this exemplary character. And the point being of that is because they're going to set an example before the flock of what it looks like to progress in the grace of God. And so that's why it's so important that our elders have those qualifications. And then they're holding the word up, so that the word can have that impact on believers' lives. Then we move down into verse 12, and there's that description of the inhabitants of Crete. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. And Paul is saying the expectation of the gospel in a person's heart, once they respond by faith, is that they're going to grow. And so he holds up this picture and he says, yes, that's exactly the way the Cretans are. Therefore, all the more reason, he says, rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith. And then he holds up in contrast the false teachers in verse 16, that they profess to know God. So they have a profession, But they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. And so there's this other side that Paul holds up that he wants to talk about so frequently, at least six times in this letter, about good works. And he says that actually the false teachers, they declare one thing with their mouths, but their lives actually identify them as they are unbelieving because they deny him. They actually deny God by their works, or their lack of works. They're not even fit for any good work because their starting ground was not proper through the gospel. And then what we've looked at over the last few weeks is this list of groups in Titus chapter 2, verses 2 through 10, five different categories, six if you include Titus in there, of individuals and how godliness actually works out in those different groups. In other words, this is the truth which accords with godliness, and particularly this is how it would be manifested if you're an individual in this group. And so we looked at that with the older men, the older women, the younger men, Titus himself, and then slaves the last time. So any of these groups, there'll be a manifestation of godliness. And in the back of our minds, we must keep in mind that last statement in verse 16 of chapter 1, false teachers are unfit for any good work. And this is the springboard for which he's going to go forward, that actually we're to be marked by good works because that's what the gospel does. So with that, he comes to this statement in verse 11 that really provides a reason why he went down this path through these groups, why he made those statements in chapter 1. He says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people." Now that's the gospel. The time of God's grace has come. Not that there was no grace in the Old Testament, but the entire purpose of God's grace is realized in Jesus Christ, in what he did in his life, his death, his burial, his resurrection. And that's that whole summary is called the gospel. So the grace of God has appeared to us, and it brings salvation for all people. And you know that Jesus said before he ascended to heaven, you go into all the world, make disciples of all nations. And so that's, Paul's been doing that on his missionary journeys. We talked about that in chapter 1, the very beginning of Paul's missionary journeys. Titus is being left into this context in Crete, an island in the middle of the Mediterranean Sea, to carry on this work among the all people part. So the Cretans are part of this all people. But then that grace doesn't just end with that saving faith belief. That's not where it ends. There's actually a goal. Because when you look back at the beginning with Adam, he was in an upright state at that point. He was righteous. He had no sin. He was flawless, just the way God created him to be. But when he sinned, he fell. We call that the fall. But he did fall. He fell from that upright state. And that's why Paul says in Romans 3:23 that all have sinned. That is every one of us. Everybody in Adam has sinned. And then there's that remarkable statement identifying what went wrong. He said they've fallen short of the glory of God. God did not create humanity for anything less than to reflect his glory. And since humanity is not doing that, although you can still see traces of it, since humanity is not doing that, Jesus came to rescue humanity, and that's still the end goal. And so here we are left on this earth, and the process between now and meeting Christ in the air, as the scripture foretells, where we will be changed into his likeness, 1 John 3, verse 2. In between that time, we're progressively being restored into that image to where we are reflecting his glory. So all the godly qualities that bear forth in our lives, that's what that's about. It's actually about reflecting God's glory. And so that's the goal. But what he says there, though, is that the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. And then training us. So here's the practical outworking of our salvation. It's called progressive sanctification, growing in holiness, growing in Christlikeness, growing in godliness, training us on a path. And so we're going to look at some of these terms here. And when I preached the sermon a few weeks back, I took us to Hebrews chapter 12, where the writer of Hebrews walks through the process of God's discipline in our lives. And he uses that word, but it's in the context of training us to bear the fruit of obedience, of righteousness. And so we looked at that. I'm not going to go there, but I would like to take you to a few more places where this same idea is marked out. James, you could go to James chapter 1. And the way James writes about this in verses 2 through 4, he says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds." Now, none of us really particularly enjoys the trial part of it. I don't enjoy the trial itself. But James says, "Count it all joy in the midst of that, when you meet those situations, for you know that the testing of your faith produces something." There's an outcome, a goal in mind. It produces steadfastness. And so James says, "Let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect, mature, complete." He goes on to say that, "and complete, lacking in nothing." And the point there is that you're actually lacking something until God allows the trial. God has a purpose in mind with the trial. He wants to complete you more. Obviously, we're not going to be completely complete, but complete in what God is actually trying to accomplish through that trial. You could go to 1 Peter chapter 5. And in 1 Peter 5, verse 6, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you." God's got you down. He's going to lift you up. And we know that ultimately that's going to happen when we're glorified. But there are a lot of these opportunities in between there. He says, "Casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Be sober-minded. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion." Now, if you look back at James chapter 1, you can see verse 13 and following, the devil wants to do something with this testing time. He doesn't want you growing. He doesn't want you becoming more mature. He wants to, the end of that verse says, seeking someone to devour. He wants to devour you with temptation to sin. "But rather resist him firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world." So this is common for all of us. "And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you." So there's an establishing aspect that God wants to bring about through the testing time period. There's a training that God is doing. And we could go to one more place, Romans chapter 5, where Paul starts out talking about, okay, we've been justified. "Therefore, since we have been justified," we've been declared righteous by faith, "we have peace with God now through our Lord Jesus Christ." We have a new relationship with God. We've been reconciled. "Through him, we've also obtained access by faith into this grace." Now here, in Titus, Paul says that the grace of God has appeared. It brought us salvation. We're in this grace now, in which we stand. We'll always be standing in this grace. "And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God." That's final destination. But also there are aspects of this glory being now born forth in us, right? That's what we talked about just a few minutes ago, is that every time we're putting on godliness, we're now reflecting more of the glory of God. But here's where he turns. "Not only that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing," not because I love suffering itself, "knowing that suffering produces something, endurance. And then endurance produces," and here's the heart of where we are, "character. And character produces hope." So let's go back to Titus. It's this character that the grace of God has appeared to produce it's brought us salvation, but then it also has a goal of training us. And there's a lot of instruction in that training. The trial stuff I just mentioned is one of the ways that God really works to flesh this out in us as we learn to appropriate God's word to our lives so this actually carries itself out. Remember, it's the knowledge of the truth which accords with godliness. So we think about the truth. Typically, it's in the times we grow the most is when we're getting the screws put on us by circumstances that we wouldn't necessarily choose. And in that time period, as we work the truth into the process of our lives, believing God's word and then responding accordingly, that God produces a new level of godliness. So let's look at what it is, though, specifically here that Paul says that it trains us in. The first one is it trains us to renounce ungodliness. Now, if you remember from the sermon that I preached, what I discussed here is that ungodliness is a perspective that is godless. So this is inherited from Adam. When Adam sinned in the garden, it was a choice to continue in the paradise that God had given him, minus God. That's what it was. It was an act of autonomy. It was an act of independence. It was an act to believe the word of the serpent, to now follow his word instead of God's word. And that act of autonomy, independence, set the entire course of human history in a godless direction, so that all of humanity just fleshes itself. Now, there is still an inclination to worship. That's what we were created for. So now that worship expresses itself in all kinds of aberrant and bizarre ways, maybe bringing in some aspects of truth, but certainly distorted. And ultimately, it is still the creator-less in perspective. So a godless perspective, ungodliness, without reference to God. So whatever things we do without reference to God are ungodly. So just a practical example in our world. Our world is obsessed with sex. Sex was given by God. It was a gift to Adam and Eve to enjoy inside marriage, to facilitate marital intimacy. That gift, Adam, people, that's all humanity says, thank you, I would love that gift. Can I get you out of the perspective? And so that's why it's just absolutely boundless outside of the bounds that God has created it for. And that's also why it's so degrading. That's also why it's so destructive in people's lives, because it's without reference to God. It was never intended to be enjoyed without reference to God. So we should think about that in relation, direct reference to God. He's the creator. And you could put anything else in that category. You could think about money. Money is a gift from God to do many things in our lives. There is much good that can come from money. But when money is thought about without reference to God, it becomes monstrous. It becomes enslaving. It becomes empty. Many people try to build their lives on that idol. It does not work. It cannot work. It was never meant to work like that. So we are to renounce ungodliness, a godless perspective. So our entire lives should be really viewed from a Godward focus. All of our aspects, our family. You can think about family in a godless manner. Yes, a holistic family where it's just dad, mom, and children. That can be thought about in a godless perspective. But rather, the grace of God trains us to renounce an ungodly, a godless perspective, and now to have a Godward focus with regard to family or anything else in our lives. That is what it means when Paul says, whether you eat or drink, do all to the glory of God. That's a Godward focus. Second of all, we are to renounce worldly passions. And worldly passions are simply strong desires characterized by worldliness. it is possible to think that the root cause of worldliness is or the worldly desires is a godless perspective. But that perspective manifests itself in all kinds of worldly passions. So going back to that, the former analogies I gave, and you could add to that anything. So many things can be added to that. If you have a godless perspective, you're still going to have all kinds of passions that drive you, but they're going to be characterized as worldly, according to the Bible. They're not godly desires. Godly desires are not out of control. They are understood as a gift from God. We could go back to that first example. The sexual desire is a gift from God. But a godly sexual desire is not out of control. No, it is exactly the way God intends it to be, and it will be fulfilled in that manner. And that one, when it's a godly, a Godward-focused desire, is actually full of great joy and satisfaction. But a godless perspective is destructive. So renouncing worldly passions. Now, we could go to 1 John 2 to see this expressed clearly. Strong desires, these are strong desires that belong to the realm of this world where all godlessness is expressed. 1 John 2, notice how John the Apostle phrases this. Verse 15, he says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world." Now, to balance this out, you could look at 1 Timothy 4. Actually, hold your finger there. Let's go back to 1 Timothy 4 and see that Paul is not by any means an ascetic. That is someone who is pulled back away from all, quote, world things, like a monk or a nun. He is not of that perspective. 2 Timothy. 1 Timothy 4, verse 1. "Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons." So you have all this list of doctrines that you're following, but where are they originating from? This is one way to know they're not from the Lord. "Through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth." God gave these things. He's not for asceticism. "For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it's received with thanksgiving, for it's made holy by the word of God in prayer." So there's the balance to what's about to be said. But there's another way to interact with God's creation. And it's for those who love the world. That is to say, and I think the strongest verb for love, the reason it's used here is because their allegiance and commitment is to this world. When we're redeemed, we have a new allegiance. We are now citizens of heaven. We are longing for the day of Christ's return where the new creation is fully expressed. And we are glorying in the presence of God now because His presence has not been removed like the garden where Adam was banished from His presence, but rather His presence has been immediately and fully brought into the creation, particularly through Christ Himself, the King. But He says, "Do not love the world," not let that be your commitment, "or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world," and here's our connection with worldly desires, "the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world." You could just as easily say that all came from Adam. It's a whole, which originally, originated in Satan. A godless perspective is from him. And then it infected the human race through Adam. And the world is passing away along with its desires. This creation is going away. The Adamic approach, the way Adam approached it, The way every natural man, every man apart from Christ approaches this world, like this world is all there is, all of that's going away. And so, along with its desires, that old wicked, corrupt way of desiring, that's all going away. God's going to do away with all of that. And he's going to make perfect all desires. And he says, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. Why is that phrase included? Because heaven will be filled with citizens who only want one thing, God's will. You could prove that just by going to in the Gospel of Matthew and looking at the Lord's Prayer for the disciples to emulate. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. A kingdom citizen says, your kingdom come, I want it. I want your kingdom here, not the reign of evil, not the reign of Satan, and I want your will to be done. So, if we have that kind of approach, then that person abides forever. So renounce that godless focus, and renounce the old way, the worldly desire way of approaching things. Again, the balance of that is to look at 1 Timothy 4 and understand all foods have been given to us by God. And when we have a God-word focus, we can receive a food and say, God, this is your creation for this time in human history, for me to enjoy right now. Thank you so much. And we can enjoy that with a godly sphere of desires instead of inordinate, gluttonous, like this is my God approach to those things. Okay, so moving on from there, next he says, so that's the putting off, the renouncing. That grace of God trains us in our sanctification to put off certain things, but also to put on new things. And that is, he says, to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. Now, when we worked through this in the sermon, I explained that all three of these are adverbs. And so we have a new way of living. And the New American Standard, I think, translates this more accurately. And that new way of living is to live sensibly, to live righteously and godly in the present age. So we're still in this present age. Christ hasn't returned. All things have not been made new. He's not done away with the old creation and made all things new in the physical realm. We're still here. We're still living in this. But there's a process of us being made more and more like Christ, like godliness. And so we have a new pursuit, and it starts with this sensible mindset, living sensibly. And when we've talked about this word, which we have frequently, it's repeated again and again in the book of Titus. And every time, unfortunately, and I've pointed it out, every time the ESV, English Standard Version, translates it self-controlled, and every time I've also elaborated a little bit that it is self-control, but it's a particular manifestation of self-control, because it refers to living in a self-controlled and thoughtful manner. So it refers to our thinking being harnessed so that it translates out into our life. So, but the emphasis is on the mind. Make our interaction with all things are to be characterized by sensibility, clear thinking. And then we've looked at Proverbs. We did this last time, looking at a multitude of Proverbs that talked about living in a prudent way, making prudent choices, and to live cautiously. So we live sensibly. We think through our lives and choices. We weigh them by the revelation of God's word, and we then live in a self-controlled and thoughtful manner. Secondly, we live righteously. We have a new perspective in our living that is characterized by righteousness. 1 John 3, verse 7 says, little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. So this grace of God trains us, the grace of God that brought salvation to us actually trains us to live righteously. We can now become slaves of righteousness, as Paul said in Romans 6:17 and 18. He said, but thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin, think about in context, Titus chapter 1, verse 12. You who once were always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. That sounds like slaves to sin. That's the particular way it manifested itself. For your life, it may have been you were enslaved to pornography. It may have been you were enslaved to all kinds of sexual immorality. It may be you were enslaved to sports. And again, there's nothing wrong with sports, but you can be enslaved to it, right? It's inordinate. You were enslaved to the pursuit of your identity in your career. You were enslaved to some dream to have a certain relationship. You were enslaved to the pursuit of money. You name it. All kinds of things that we could be enslaved. You were enslaved to the fear of man and people's approval of you. You were enslaved to this world. But thanks be to God that though you who were once slaves of sin, you've become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. You see, we now have a new way to live, and that's righteously. The grace of God that appeared and brought salvation to us puts us on a new path to where we love righteousness, because God is righteous and we love Him. We now love His way. We love living righteously. Now, this doesn't mean to say that we will not struggle in putting this on. And at times that struggle may be great. But at the core of who we are, and this is part of what happens when the Spirit of God regenerates us, is He gives us a new desire deep in our heart that now wants to follow Him. We love Him. Peter talks about that. Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. You love Christ. And you can say, before He saved me, I did not love Him. I didn't. And if you were deeply honest, you would say, actually, I scorned Him. The scripture says they hated me without a cause. That is man's bent toward his creator in Adam. He's running the other direction. That's why it's so important to proclaim repentance. But then finally, I must have missed a page on my notes here. I've lost one more. Oh, godly. Yes, I did. So he says that we now live godly lives. And that is to be like a bookend from what's started on the negative. We're to renounce a godless perspective, but now we're to live for a Godward focus. We now have a life that is centered on God. We love Him. We love His glory. I think I'd probably just collapse that last point with the other one. But let's move on to verse 13, because although that's the progression of sanctification, of course, this one is included in our progression of sanctification because this is in an ongoing and increasing manner that it's expressed in our lives. But Paul adds that the grace of God that's brought us salvation is actually also pushing us toward our reunion, physical reunion with Christ, where he says we're waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, I want to talk about that last statement in just a minute, but first of all, waiting for our blessed hope, and that blessed hope is the appearing of Christ. He adds in there His glory, and I don't want you to miss this. Beloved, you need to be growing in an ongoing way. And your life ought to look like this. Think about this and don't miss it. It's so important. As I speak to you, the election stuff is still up in the air. We know what's at stake there. We know that the current track of what's been promoted has some very, let's just say, alarming features within it. We know the course that our country has been on for the last few years. And it's a godless course. We don't hear anything about, you know, we really want to, as a nation, honor the one true living God, because we understand that He gave us these blessings in our land. He's given us so many benefits. He's protected us through the years. Look how much wonderful resources He's allowed us to enjoy in this nation. We don't hear that at all. As a matter of fact, it's going so far the other direction from that. I should be careful. Obviously, there are some people who are would probably still want to articulate that. But on the whole, the trajectory of where it's wanting to go is not in an encouraging way with regard to that. What will be our hope? Well, our hope, we know, is the return of Jesus, but there is a particular aspect of His return, and if we don't have this growing in an increasing way, we're going to be short-sold on that hope, and that is the glory of Christ. When you think of glory, if you just look back through the Old Testament, when the glory of God appears, how do you see it? You see it often in this bright manifestation of light, blinding light. Moses asked to see His glory. He couldn't see it all because that blinding light, unprotected, while we're in this body, would incinerate us. Can't be in His presence with that full blinding glory going on. It would consume. When Peter, James, and John were brought up on the Mount of Transfiguration in Matthew chapter 17, Jesus had just announced, "I'm going to die." Peter didn't like that. He's speaking on behalf of nobody wants that, a suffering, dying Messiah. But then he immediately follows it up, says, "Some of you are going to see the glory of my kingdom." And he takes Peter, James, and John up on the mountain with him, and something happens. The veil is pulled back on Christ's body. He veiled Himself in flesh, according to Philippians 2. Well, you couldn't see that glory anymore. He just looked like a man, but all that glory is there. It's just veiled. And on that mountain, His glory started to break through, and He became blinded. And you look at Mark's account, he says He was white like no launderer on earth can get it white. That's how His clothes turned. He was bright with glory. And Peter, James, and John, interesting. If you were in the midst of that, you'd be so stunned. And they were stunned. They said weird things. But the text actually says they fell asleep. And I just finished the book by Greg Harris, The Cup and the Glory, and he talks about this in that last chapter. And he said that God, his point was that God put them to sleep because no man can see all of that glory and live. And so He was protecting them. And I never thought about that, but Mark does record. He said they fell asleep. Nobody would fall asleep you fall asleep because you're bored or you're exhausted. Unless it was just that their senses were overwhelmed, but it's still hard to imagine that other than God was graciously covering them so that they wouldn't be incinerated. But think about it. We have to go there. We have to go to Matthew 17. We have to go to the Transfiguration. We have to envision that. And then we have to understand where it appears again and again and again and again when it says, "I will return. The Son of Man will come in the glory of His Father." Can you hear that? Can you just imagine? No, we can't fully imagine. But think about that. Jesus is saying, when I come back, I will not be like this, veiled. I will have the glory of my Father, and everybody will see it like lightning going all over this planet. Everybody will see His glory. And He also adds, and with the holy angels. So when we think about Christ's return, waiting for the blessed hope, I haven't got to what all that means. But when we think about that, we need to have that clear, crystal clear in our minds. We need to be meditating on that. So when we're staring at the darkness and we need hope, that's what we need to start envisioning. We need to realize it's not just, oh yeah, Jesus is coming. Oh no, it's His glory. Daniel says that in the end, there's one kingdom that comes and all other kingdoms are smashed. Why? Because glory is coming with that kingdom. And so believers, Paul says, this is what the grace of God has brought us salvation for. It trains us to wait for this blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. One of the reasons we can be derailed, and I understand this. I'm just like you. I got the same nature. I have the same tendencies. But one of the reasons we can be so derailed is because we're losing sight of that promise that He's coming in resplendent glory. So great that 1 John 3:2 says, when we see Him, we will be just like Him. Everything is going to be transformed. 1 Corinthians 15, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, the perishable will put on imperishable. The corruptible will put on incorruptible, because the natural body cannot inherit the kingdom of God. We need a supernatural, a spiritual, a new body. So the resurrection. All right. I want to go to the hope in 1 Peter chapter 1. So here, Peter's appeal to this. Remember, 1 Peter is written to a suffering church. The church, he explains, it's not one local church, but the church in a much larger sense there, many local churches. And he talks about that in the first verses of chapter 1. But verse 3 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He's caused us to be born again." Amen to that. But what to? What to? To a living hope. Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. You see that parallel there? We ought to be thinking about the resurrection. Paul said in Philippians 3, that's where I'm pressing on toward, the upward call of God in Christ Jesus to an inheritance. There's this vast inheritance that's imperishable, it's undefiled, it's unfading. Notice the difference and the transience of everything in this life. That's why John says, don't love this world. Don't have this as your allegiance. That's all passing away. Yes, it's a good gift from God, but don't make it your allegiance. If your hope is in this world, that is a dying hope. But rather, this one is imperishable. It's undefiled. It's unfading, and it's kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation future, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice. Notice, we are to be rejoicing in this future hope. Though now, for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved. We acknowledge that. It does hurt. It's sad when we look at the various trials. So that the tested genuineness of your faith, the trials show us where our hope truly is, and that strengthens us. More precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor when at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. Though you do not now see Him, you believe in Him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. You see that future look that gets transposed back into the present? That's what Peter's describing there. He does it one more time in chapter 4. Well, I wouldn't say one more time, but he does it again in chapter 4. Beloved, verse 12, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice insofar as you see Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed. See that? If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you're blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. And then he gives reasons not to suffer there. But the entire focus is on the glory that is to be revealed. That is our sustaining hope. So, it's the grace of God. Remember, we stand in grace. We're saved by grace. The gospel came to us. We responded. We believed. That gospel translates our life into godliness. And it trains us as well to be waiting for that blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, that's where I want to turn to now. I didn't unpack this much in the sermon that, maybe I did, I don't remember, that I preached. But I just want to to point something out to you. And I'm not going to get as technical as, there's a lot of technical stuff here in the Greek on this, and I'm not going to do that. I would never do that for any other reason than I'm just going to give you a little bit of insight, though. There's something that occurs in this verse that is outstanding. One of the reasons it's beneficial, not necessarily necessary, but it's certainly beneficial for pastoral leadership, particularly if you're going to be preaching and teaching God's Word a lot, to learn the original languages. There are things that can be seen that just aren't conveyed in the English. Now, you can see it a little bit, but there is a technical Greek construction where when the right ingredients are in place, two nouns that are used to describe a person are identically describing one person. Now, I'm not going to go through all the rules that are in place here, but I am going to tell you all the rules that are necessary for making an absolute identification with two nouns that refer to the same person are present in this phrase. The requirements are that you have an article. In the English language, that would be the. So if I say the ball, there's the definite article. So you have the definite article. You have a conjunction. And this particular conjunction, I'll just tell you, it's chi. Simply is translated and. You see that right here in verse 13. And. You can't see the word the, but it's there in the Greek. And it literally says, and I'm going to read it over here, not from the Greek, but actually I'm not going to read it there. That's not the right verse. But it literally says, the glory of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. And the article, the, governs both God and it governs Savior. And so there's a couple more rules that have to be in place. They are in place. I'm not going to walk you through all of those. But when that's the case, the person that is being referred to, and the person is Jesus Christ, that person is identified with both of those nouns equally. And so this is what the Greek text actually says. It says, the one who is our great God and Savior is Jesus Christ. It's one of the most explicit statements of Jesus Christ being fully God in the Bible. And it's all around a Greek construction that I was actually going to read you something. The highest level when this construction is present, when it meets all three of these specific demands, then the two nouns always, hear the absolute statement, refer to the same person. And again, all of these ingredients are in place in this formula. Paul chose to construct this phrase in such a way that nobody could argue. The best of Greek scholarship understands this today. And those who have tried to refute this have used texts that don't include all of these parameters in it, but I'm just trying to convey you the absolute certainty you can rest in that the Bible declares in the most pristine and precise way possible, Jesus Christ is both the God and Savior of us. He is fully God. He is our Savior. Now, we've referred to the fact in the book of Titus that in both verses, you see these terms. Interesting. Titus 1 verse 3. The last part of that, which I've been entrusted by the command of God, our Savior. There he's talking about the Father. Verse 4, grace and peace from God, the Father, and Christ Jesus, our Savior. So, verse 3, the Father is our Savior. Verse 4, Jesus is our Savior. You go down to chapter 3, verse 4, when the goodness and loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared. Talking about the Father. Go down to verse 6. Whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. He's talking about Christ. In verse 13, he collapsed them both together, but he put them on Christ himself, our God. Not to say that Jesus is the same as the Father person. He's the same in nature. He's equally God as the Father is. I just want to encourage you, your faith in the deity of Christ rests on the most rock-solid, absolute statement that could be made in the biblical era of Greek, Koine Greek, possible. I just hope that would just be one more affirmation to you. Now, let's move on. Oh, I can't move on yet. That glory that is waiting to be revealed, that we're waiting for, through which our hope is going to be realized, is wrapped up in the God-man, Christ Jesus. That's our King. When we look at this broken world system of governments and how little, Jeremy preached that message on the rule of law a few weeks back, and how the United States had risen to a place unparalleled in human history that has occurred, and yet we're watching it be threatened right now, and we're going, oh, we need a king. We need a king who can fix this, who will come and rule with a rod of iron, an unbending law. And the king is the God-man, King Jesus. That's our hope. And we are waiting for that. But that one, now verse 14 goes back to our present reality of being transformed. Practical sanctification. Who gave himself for us to redeem us. Right? He purchased us. His saving work purchased us. Look where it goes into at this point. What did he purchase us for? What did he redeem us for? Away from all lawlessness. That's the godless perspective. It translates out into lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. He redeemed us from all lawlessness and to purify in an ongoing way. And yes, we know that when he returns, that purification will immediately collapse to completion. But for now, it's a process to purify him for himself, a people, a new people, not an Adam people. A Christ people, you could say the new Adam, but a Christ people, Christians, a Christ people for his own possession, who are zealous for good works. That language of being for his own possession, 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And in this context, Paul is talking about sexual immorality that's in the church. And he makes this statement of how that just can't be. 1 Corinthians 6:19, or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you? He resides within us. Whom you have from God, you are not your own. For you were bought, is that language of purchase, with a price. So glorify God in your body. He redeemed us away from lawlessness, all lawlessness, to purify for himself a people for his own possession. We're bought with a price. We don't belong to ourselves anymore. We belong to him. And now that's going to look like something. Who are zealous for good works. Remember back in chapter 1, verse 16, they are detestable, disobedient. That looks like lawlessness. Unfit for any good work. But that's not us. He's redeemed us for his own possession as a people who are zealous for good works. Paul, put all this in perspective, in context. Cretans are always liars, evil, beasts, lazy, gluttons. Let God's plan for the church be fulfilled, Titus. You're a critical component. Raise up leaders. Invest. Teach. Disciple. explain doctrine, sound doctrine. Teach them this doctrine. Bring it in connection with a new life that's characterized by godliness. Let all this flesh out with the older men and the younger men and the older women and the younger men and any context you find yourself in to where Christ's power can be translated out into a new way of living so that this new people are growing and being zealous for good works. But the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us in this path. And it's the Word of God that does this. Now, next week, we're going to look at that next verse, plus probably the first two verses of chapter 3 to see this fleshed out more. If I could just broaden this, we have the entire Scripture that teaches us what this looks like to reflect God's glory. Now that we are His new creatures, the new man, the old has passed away, behold, all is made new. All right, I enjoyed walking through this. I hope it's a blessing to you. Look forward to seeing you next time.